Good morning. Well, you know, we're in week two of the Advent season, and week two is all about the preparation. So let's prepare ourselves to hear the word in prayer. Pray with me. Abba, Father, we're just so grateful for today, and we're so grateful for the word that you have given us, Lord. We're thankful for your holy word that instructs us, corrects us, and teaches us how to live for you. Lord, as we gather here today, I pray your Holy Spirit would just open our hearts and minds, that we would hear your word so clearly, so understandably, so lovingly, Lord. And so, Lord, we lift this up to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So in ancient times, when a king was going to visit a city, he would send before him a herald or a messenger. And he would go to that place, to that town or village or city, and he would announce that the king was arriving soon. And he'd go to the leaders of the city, and then he would walk through the city, and he would tell them all, the king is coming. He's going to be here any day, so clean up your lives. Make sure you are all in obedience to the king's commands, and so you will not be found in a place where he has to punish you. This herald also served as a form of city or town inspector. He would go through the city and make a list of things that needed to be fixed. He would tell them, clean up the city, sweep up the streets, get rid of all the garbage lying around, round up criminals and make sure your city is safe, fix the roads, make them smooth and straight, make sure the town is gleaming, make sure the city is fit for the king to visit. It would be an embarrassment for the people of the city if it wasn't prepared. And the king could be gravely insulted if he found it in disrepair. And it's quite likely that he would mete out judgment and punishment upon the city and its rulers if it wasn't found to his liking. Today we're going to look at Luke 3. As we look at the first six verses, we're going to see a similar message here. In fact, it's pretty much the same message. The king is coming. And he has sent a herald to announce his imminent arrival. The king, of course, is Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew brings out this very clearly, and we also see that Christ is the king in the first two chapters of Luke. The angel told Mary in Luke 1:32 that her son would sit on the throne of his father David, and he would reign over Israel forever, and of the kingdom there would be no end. Zacharias' prophecy about Christ in Luke 1:68-75 says the exact same thing. When Jesus was born, the angels came and trumpeted his birth and gave him a kingly welcome. The one who will pronounce his coming is John the Baptist. John has come as a herald to make sure that the king's subjects are well prepared for the king to arrive. And John has come to prepare the way, and he's come to tell the people how to prepare. So John prepares the way by doing what a herald does. He proclaims a message. People need to repair their lives and prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. And he does this by calling the people to repent and be baptized. Let's look at Luke 3, verses 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysitius, tetrarch of Elulene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, it's interesting to note, Luke was a highly educated man. He was a doctor by trade, per se, but he was also a very accurate and precise historian. And he's providing a very detailed time frame for the events that are about to unfold. in Luke 3, 1 to 2, we see God's timing is perfect for this message. We see that if we correlate all the names that are listed here, okay, we've got a tetrarch, or three tetrarchs, and we've got a governor, and we've got a Caesar, and we've got priests. If we correlate all these names mentioned here and when they served in these positions, we have a very precise time period between September 27 AD and October 28 AD. But aside from these dates, Luke is including them to show us that Israel has fallen. Politically, the Jews are ruled by foreigners. Religiously, Caiaphas had been installed into their positions by Roman authorities. They constantly used their power to line their own pockets and increase their own authority. Annas was even sometimes called a viper, actually, who hissed or whispered into the ears of judges and politicians in order to influence their decisions. The list makes a clear reference to the prophecy in Genesis 49 that says the scepter will depart from Judah. Politically and religiously, the condition of Israel is so fallen and corrupt, and it's clear that it's time for the Messiah to come. But before the Messiah is to be revealed, a prophet, a herald must come and call people back to God. And that's exactly what's happening here. At the end of Luke 3, verse 2, it's distinctly Old Testament terminology. We're introducing basically the last of the Old Testament prophets. We read that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John was born to his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Zacharias was told by an angel of the Lord that his son John would be a prophet in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if you're Jewish, that's a huge statement to make, because Elijah was known as probably the greatest prophet. And his role would be to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. 30 years later, John's now living this out. He's living in the wilderness, and the word of the Lord comes to him. The key thing that we need to see here, or one of the key things, is, as I said before, we've got an emperor and a governor and three tetrarchs and two religious high priests. They're all listed by name. These are brilliant, influential, and important people in the society of the day. In the eyes of the world, these are key leaders. And yet the word of God does not come to them. It comes to a relatively unknown man living in the wilderness. You don't have to be somebody well-known and of great influence to be used mightily by God. God uses us, you and me. Just get on your knees in prayer, and with the word of God before you, take hope. And watch what God does with you. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this in John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness, and the word of God comes to him. I can tell you that the word of God and how it came to him. See, in the Middle Ages, between 500 and 1500 AD, men who wanted to hear from God would go out and live in the desert for years on end. They became known as the Desert Fathers. They would fast and pray and do some pretty strange things. One of the most amazing was a man named Simon the Stylite. He spent 37 years standing on top of a pillar 60 feet high, and he never came down for 37 years. His only exercise was bowing, just bending over and bowing. And he did this a lot. One of his disciples counted 1,244 bows in an evening before he gave up counting. Simon tied himself to the top of the pillar with a pole and ropes so he wouldn't sit down or fall off when he slept. Now, why did he do this? Because he wanted to be so close to God. He wanted to be used by God, for God to speak through him. And he was willing to do whatever was needed in denying himself to help accomplish that. Many people came to him, just as they did with the Desert Fathers and hermits of that time. People would come to them for blessings and prayers and listen to their words of wisdom and God used them. Now, John also lived in the wilderness, but it's not because of where he lived that he received the word of God. It's not because he ate locusts and honey and wore camel hair either. John received the word of God because of two things. Luke 1, verse 80, we read, "So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert until the day of the manifestation to Israel." So it says he became strong in the spirit. Now, we can go passage and passage and passage, and we can watch this unfold here. I'll just cut to the chase. If you want to be strong in the spirit, you need to become strong in the word. There is no other way. You need to study and meditate on the word of God. Ephesians 6 tells us that the sword of the spirit is the word of God. The best swordsmen are the ones who practice the most. If you want to be spiritually strong, if you want to become quick and deadly with the sword of the Spirit, then you need to practice with the Word. You need to be in it. You need to be meditating on it and digging deeper into it. We have a Bible study on Tuesday nights that will help you do that. Secondly, we know he lived in the desert and he had a life separate from the world and away from temptations and trials that come with living among other people. This had to happen because it was prophesied that God's messenger would come from the wilderness. But location is not the same thing as habits. Being separate from the world means you choose not to participate in worldly things. Instead, you decide to fill your life with the things that matter most to God. To live separate from the world is not to be influenced from the world. It's to become a light in the darkness for people to seek out, because when you live this life, people will not understand it. You will be different. It'll be unlike most people have ever seen before. How we accomplish that looks different for each person. You don't have to stand atop a pillar and tie yourself to a post for 37 years. The best way to discover how God wants you to live in this world and not be of it is the same thing John did. Get into the Word of God. It will instruct you how to think, how to live, and how to act spiritually. Now, John got into the Word and he grew spiritually. And we learned from the Word during those 30 years of study. And he knew he had to share this with his fellow Israelites. So by studying the Word and living separately in the Word, we see in Luke 3:2 that the Word of God came to him in the wilderness. It took on a whole new life for him. It became real. It became tangible. So this is what he does. When we look at verses 3-6, we learn what he's been taught, and he's teaching people how to prepare for the coming Messiah. Let's look at the remaining verses. "And he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" Verses 4-6 come directly from Isaiah 40. They're a direct quote. They show us that John is the herald of the Messiah. And the herald is declaring exactly what needs to be professed before the Messiah arrives. It prophesies that he will tell them to make the path straight and the rough ways smooth, to fill the valleys and bring every mountain low. This is not a metaphor. We need to understand this. In the days that this was written, large-scale preparations were often done for a city to prepare the arrival of a king. They literally would fill in valleys. They would literally bring down mountains. We know this not only from the Bible, but historical records tell us this. Huge excavations would take place in surrounding countrysides so that the roads were as smooth and straight as possible. They didn't want the king to become tired and weary, nor his horse, by having to ride up and down mountains. So they would fill them in, and they would make everything as flat as possible. And that's what Luke records here. is being fulfilled by John the Baptist. The prophecy from Isaiah even mentions the herald would come from the wilderness, which he does. But John was not coming just to proclaim any ordinary king. He was proclaiming the King of Kings. It says in Luke 3:4 that the king would be the Lord. The word for Lord here being used in English is actually Adonai, the master, the king. This is somebody who is completely sovereign. And we need to see this. God is announcing the salvation of God would be seen by all flesh. In other words, all people. Now, I want to be clear. This doesn't mean all people will be saved, but that God would make his salvation evident, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. So this is no ordinary king. Therefore, the preparations that are needed have to be extraordinary. They have to go beyond what would be done for a regular king. For a physical king, you make physical preparations. But for the King of Kings, for the Lord of heaven and earth, you make spiritual preparations. And this is what John is saying in Luke 3:3. He went about preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We need to understand this phrase because this is often misunderstood. John is not teaching that in order to get to heaven, you must repent and be baptized. This is not a gospel message. This is about John telling us what needs to happen to prepare the way for the Messiah, to straighten out crooked roads and telling people to clean up the mess they have in their lives. He's not preaching an evangelic message here. He's not telling people how to get to heaven. He's telling them about preaching a baptism of repentance. He's telling them to clean up their life. He's telling them that the king is coming and they need to prepare for his arrival. Now Luke 3:3 says that this baptism of repentance is for the remission and forgiveness of sins. The Greek word being used here for remission or forgiveness, and depending upon which version of the Bible you have, it uses one of those words, is aphesis. It can be translated forgiveness or remission, but neither word really carries the full intent of the word. What most of us think is forgiveness is the kind of forgiveness we give other people. For example, if somebody comes to you and they're incredibly rude and later comes to you and says, "I'm sorry," your reply as a Christian should be, "I forgive you." If we know this person well and we know they have a difficult time controlling their tongue, even though we forgive them, we probably expect we're going to have this happen again in the future. We forgive them, but we expect them to continue in a pattern of behavior. And so we'll probably have to forgive them again and again and again. But God's forgiveness is full of power to help us change. This Greek word is a much stronger than simple forgiveness. It's translated to release. It means a release from sin. It carries with it the idea of the releasing of captives, of setting prisoners free. Sin wraps around us like chains and heavy ropes, and we're in bondage. We're enslaved to it. But this is where the chains break. This is where freedom is gained. Ephesus is when sin loses its power over us. We no longer have to be addicted to what is tempting us. We no longer have to behave in ways that are displeasing to God. It's more than forgiveness. It's a complete freedom and victory over sin. Now, many Christians have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, but they wonder why they still struggle with sin. They read the Bible and they see that they've been forgiven of the sin. They know the sin is nailed to the cross, but for some reason, they just can't get rid of it. Many people experience this. They believe in Jesus, but they still have a pattern of sin in their lives, and they can't seem to break free. They begin to question and doubt if they are even saved. They wonder if they've lost their salvation or even if they had it in the first place. I just want to say, if this is you today, you need to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if he is your Lord and Savior and you believe in him for eternal life, that life is eternal. Otherwise, it's really badly labeled, right? It's eternal. It's done. It's sealed. You need to get this straight. But if you know you have placed your faith in Christ alone for eternal life and you're struggling with sin, you should desire this complete release from it. If you want the chains to be broken, you need to do what John the Baptist is calling for you to do. You need to clean up your life and make a path straight for the Lord. You need to repent. So let's be clear on what's involved with repentance. It's a word many of us don't want to hear. It makes people uncomfortable. It makes people squirm. I'm looking at some of you today, right? It's not a great word. It's a word of correction. It's a word that hits us in the heart. Sadly, many pastors avoid even talking about it. And yet it's so critical to our faith. The word repent is derived from a Greek word, metanoia, and it literally means a change of mind. Repentance is a complete change of your mind regarding sin and Jesus Christ. In short, because our thoughts dictate our words and behavior, it means turning away from sin and turning back to God. What is true for everyone is when we're born in this fallen world. We all start walking down a road in one direction, in sin and rebellion against God. The Holy Spirit brings us in faith and hearing God's word. And then grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the basis of eternal salvation. But repentance is our heartfelt response, based and rooted in our love for God. We make a 180-degree turn and start walking in the other direction toward God in obedience because we love Him and we want to please Him. This isn't about legalism. This isn't about rules. This isn't about Old Testament law. It's about loving God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and wanting to do right by that relationship. When we acknowledge we were in sin and need a Savior, we turn to Him and away from our own desires of the flesh. And that turn needs to be 180 degrees back to God. Trying to do it gradually doesn't work. I know of a man who had a very common problem with pornography for years, and he wanted to get out of it, and he couldn't. He realized he was getting deeper and deeper, and so he tried to decide to back out of it by the same amount of steps. He continued to look at pornography, but his only step down from what it is that he really wanted to see. But it never worked. To get free, he realized he had to do a 180-degree turnaround. He needed to do a complete reversal. He had to stop looking at it entirely. Not even watching some R-rated and PG-13-rated movies. But he did one other thing that made all the difference. Turning from sin is only half of repentance. The man also turned towards God, and the key to true and lasting victory over sin is turning back to God. The time and energy we spent chasing after sin must now be spent chasing God. This man, whenever he got the desire to look at a particular website, he opened his Bible instead. True repentance, it's an all-out, full-bore, frantic sprint back to God. And the beautiful thing about it is you don't even have to run all the way. If you remember the story of the prodigal father, what happened? Right? The father saw him at a distance and he ran to him. And God does the same thing. When he sees you turning towards him and running towards him, you don't have to run the full distance. He will meet you there. So if you want release from sin in your life, you need to repent. And it's a simple process. The first step is you have to acknowledge it's a sin and call it a sin. In our day today, we want to look at sin and call it any other name but that. And the first step to acknowledge is to acknowledge it, that it is a sin. It is something that displeases God. The second is to pray for help and allow the Holy Spirit to help you turn from it. You don't have to do this alone. In fact, I would encourage you to confess it to somebody you trust as well and have them pray for you and walk with you through it. The beautiful thing is, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us of God's incredible promise. God will always provide an escape from temptation. He never provides it, but he will provide a way out for you if you are seeking it. The third step is fill the void with the things of God. Stop moving towards that, and every time you feel a temptation to do it or even think it, open your Bible app. Play some music. Do something to take your mind off that and direct it towards God. Let's get back to Luke 3. You know, you've noticed I've been talking about the repentance part, but John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So the question is, what is this baptism? Do I need to get baptized again if I have sin in my life? No, the baptism that's mentioned here is a special kind of baptism that was reserved for Jewish people alone. The scriptures actually account for 7 different types of baptisms. As believers in Christ, we experience only 2 of these 7. This first is the spiritual baptism at the moment we believe in Jesus for eternal life, and the water baptism as a first step of discipleship and obedience in following Christ. The baptism in Luke 3 is the baptism of repentance. It's a water baptism only for Jews and is known as the mikveh. It was a Jewish ceremonial washing. And just like all water baptisms, it was symbolic. For the Jew who was baptized in this way, they were showing that they were turning their back on a corrupt religious and political system of the day and turning to a genuine, heartfelt obedience to what God desired for his people. And we need to know, like, the Jewish religious system of the day and the political scene, it was entirely corrupt. It was completely broken. And, you know, Jesus shows us this, right? He butted heads with religious and political rulers of the day quite often. He clears out the temple twice because they were abusing their authority. Many of the parables and teachings are given to condemn them for their practices, and Matthew 23 records Jesus blasting the scribes and the Pharisees. The religious and political rulers of the day were very intent on outward appearances and strict observance of Old Testament law, but their hearts were far away from God. They were hypocrites because they were more concerned with outward appearance than they were about the inward attitude. John, as a prophet of God, understood from the Old Testament, and he saw this corruption for what it was. And so, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he went preaching repentance, telling the Jews to turn from the corrupt Judaism and turn back to what God intended. And this baptism was the way for a Jew to show what they intended to do. So baptism is always a symbolic showing of death to the past and a new life for the future. Now, getting caught up in talking about baptism and frequently mentioning turning, I want you to notice that the common theme here isn't about baptism and it's about repentance, but the common theme in both of these things, it's about turning. Baptism symbolizes a change of mind about God and turning from the past and turning towards a new life with God in the future. What does repentance do? It does the exact same thing. It's a changing of your mind about God, turning from your pattern of sin in the past and turning towards God for release and freedom for your future. And this is what John is preaching. He preached the baptism of repentance. I want to encourage you today, just as John was telling people to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, we must prepare for his return. Jesus is coming again. He's coming when nobody expects him to come. We have lived under a period of grace for so long. We've been lulled into this comfort and thinking that it'll happen at some point, but who knows when it's going to happen? Nobody knows, not even Jesus. But yet here's the truth. When he comes, it's going to be sudden and swift. It's going to be like a thief in the night. And the sad thing is, this period of grace that we have enjoyed so much is going to end with swift, immediate, eternal judgment. It'll be the end of grace. So my question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? Are your roads level or are they still bumpy? Are your streets clean or are they filled with trash? Are you ready for the King to come back? If he had shown up at your door last night, what would he have found you doing? Would he have found your house in order? Would he have found your life cleaned up? Would he have found you prepared for his coming? The truth is, this Advent Sunday of preparation, we all have preparations to make. So let's continue in the preparations, in the spiritual preparations that we need to make, because he can come at any moment. We don't know when he's coming, and he could come very well as I'm preaching this message. Repent from any habit or sin that you have in your life. Pray and turn from it and return to God. This is how we prepare for the Lord to come this Christmas season. If you have something to repent of, I pray you will resolve to repent of it today, to make that 180-degree turn away from it and turn back to God. Fill all the holes of your life with the God cement that we need to have. And let's be prepared for the Lord to return. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we're thankful for your word. And we're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I pray against the contentment that we have in our spirit about when your Son will return. Lord, we pray that we would be prepared, that our streets would be clean, that our mountains would be brought low, that our valleys would be filled, Lord, that there would be a straight, level, and clear path for you into our life. Lord, I pray against the sin that wants to tempt us. God, I pray your Holy Spirit will give us the wisdom and the strength to deal with that. God, I pray our hearts would be overtaken by you, that we would be moved to repentance, Lord, that you would just fill us with so much love and so much desire to please you and you alone, that we would be moved into that. Lord, I lift up this congregation to you, and I thank you for that. In the mighty name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.